If you'll turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 together. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 6. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word and the way that every Sunday morning it ministers to our hearts and minds. Pray that you would guide our thoughts today. Pray that you would direct the words of my mouth, that you would guard us from error and lead us into all truth. We thank you for the joy of gathering together and knowing that the Holy Spirit not only inspired these words, but is also illuminating the minds of believers to understand them aright and to put them into action. We pray that that would be done here in this place today. We also pray if there are any amongst us that are lost, that don't know Christ, that you would grant them eyes to see, that you give them hearts to believe, you give them the gift of repentance and faith that they would turn to Christ and be saved this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we had read just a moment ago from Proverbs 26, 4, and 5. Have you come across that proverbial gem before? In the ESV, it reads, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, on the surface, this proverb is a bit of a head-scratcher, right? Either I answer him and I become like him, or I refuse to answer him, and he remains within himself, thinking himself to be wise, when in reality, he's a fool. Kind of seems like a catch-22, doesn't it? Much of proverbial wisdom includes these kinds of statements. Usually there's a pithy statement element to it. They're usually helpfully memorable in some way, shape, or form, and practically applicable to general situations is how proverbial wisdom works. But these general statements have to be carefully applied, and not just universally applied in all situations. For example, the promise that's given in Proverbs 22:6. A lot of us know this one. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, should Proverbs 22:6 be read as an absolute guarantee that Christian parents will be assured that every single one of their children will faithfully walk with Jesus if they simply raise them right? The general rule is that children who are raised in the training and admonition of the Lord will lead lives that continue to follow Christ even into adulthood. But certainly there are cases in which children raised by parents have nonetheless, sadly, deserted from their Christian heritage. When this happens, sometimes the response is, well, is the Bible lying? Another response sometimes comes, well, the parents must have not actually done a good job raising their children. But I don't think either of those answers is necessarily the truth. Certainly the first one is not. And the second one could, again, be examined and considered, but might also not be the case. Because Proverbs speak to the general rule. They're not meant to encompass every scenario. Paradoxically, the wisdom sayings of Proverbs often require wisdom in order for those who are trained by them to apply them faithfully and rightly. And I think Proverbs 26, 4, and 5 is a really great example of the care that needs to be taken in order to understand and apply wisdom. It pictures being placed on the horns of a dilemma, one that comes from facing a decision with equally unfavorable outcomes or alternatives. Have you ever felt yourself there? Like either I do this and this happens, or I do this and this happens, and I don't like either of those consequences. You ever felt that way before? That's called a dilemma. where you have equally unfavorable alternatives to choose between. Now, when dealing with a fool, this proverb is saying, should you answer him according to his folly, you'll end up just becoming like him. You'll become a fool yourself. But should you refuse to answer the fool, in the absence of a response, he's going to think himself to be quite wise. Now, there are three famous ways to deal with dilemmas. And anyone who's been through a logic class has probably heard these before. But you can either grasp a dilemma by the horns, by rejecting one of the conditions that's there. You can escape through the horns by offering a third alternative that wasn't yet pictured. Or you can rebut the horns with your own dilemma. It's like giving the dilemma a counter dilemma. I'll give you how you would handle this text in either of those ways. So, first of all, how would you grasp this dilemma by the horns? In other words, how would you reject one of the consequences or the other? All you have to do is remove one of them, and then it no longer is a dilemma anymore. So you could argue that answering a fool according to his folly may not necessarily make you like him. Maybe I won't be perceived to be a fool when I answer the fool according to his folly. Or you might answer on the other one, just because I refuse to answer him doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to think himself to be quite smart. Maybe he'll view my silence as a knowing correction, and I won't have to say anything. So those are ways that somebody might try to deal with the dilemma. Another way you could understand it is by trying to go between the horns. This is by when you offer a third alternative. You go, well, I could answer the fool, but not in a foolish way. So I won't answer him according to his folly. I'll answer in a wise way. I'll give him an answer so that way he doesn't think himself to be wise, but I won't do it in the manner in which he posed the question in the first place, so I won't be considered a fool. I'll give him a wise answer, and therefore I won't either be a fool nor allow him to go away thinking himself to be wise. So that's a way of going between the horns. The most artful rebuttals to dilemmas are when you just pose the rebuttal to the dilemma by providing your own dilemma in reverse. And usually how these work is you consider the negative consequences of doing either of the things, and then you flip it and you think about the positive outcomes of doing either one of the things. So you could say it this way. Answer a fool according to his folly, and at least he won't be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly. You might be considered a fool, but at least he won't be considered wise in his own eyes. And if you refuse to answer the fool according to his folly, at least you won't be like him. He might still think himself to be wise, but at least you won't be like him. Notice what happens here is all we're doing is we're focusing either on the negatives or the positives. Maybe you felt this way before. This is where I usually come across this dilemma. Have you ever been driving your car along the road, and you're trying to obey the speed limit, and there's cars behind you like piling up and very angry that you're not going faster than the speed limit, right? So you feel this pressure of going faster in order to appeal to them. But then the dilemma is if I go faster and then I'm caught by a police officer, then I get a ticket for what I've done, right? So either I speed up and make them, and get a ticket, or I stay the same speed and I make everybody angry behind me. So they see that dilemma? No matter what I do, someone's going to be mad at me or I'm going to get in trouble. You can flip that around and go, well, if I speed, at least I'll make them happy, even if I get a ticket. And if I don't speed, well, at least I don't get a ticket, even though they're unhappy. So this is a way you can also deal with dilemmas, is you can talk about the positive elements of either side. And proverbial wisdom is meant to make us do this kind of thing. Like, you look at it and you go, you kind of scratch your head a little bit. You go, how does this fit? How do I apply this? Where is this applicable in my life? Maybe you're wondering, why are you even talking about this proverb here this morning? Well, I hope to show you why this proverb is definitely helpful as we look at the passage before us. The decision to answer or to refuse to answer a fool is going to come with pros and cons. I believe this proverbial wisdom tells us there's going to be a pro and con to answer or not answer a fool according to his folly. And I believe that Proverbs 26, 4, and 5 gives some direction in this case, because note what it actually says. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, and he will not be wise in his own eyes. This proverb directs us to answer fools with foolishness in order to bring appropriate correction, as long as we first consider the fact that when you do so, you'll probably be considered a fool yourself. This proverb says, don't answer him that way because you're going to be considered a fool. And then it says, answer him that way so that way he's not smart in his own eyes. I think there's an element here as this proverb is saying, there's going to be times in which you are going to need to speak in order to correct someone's supposed arrogance and wisdom about what they think they know. But just also recognize when you do so, you'll be considered a fool by the one whom you bring correction to. And it is just such an occasion that the Apostle Paul comes up to that he's facing with in the church at Corinth. He was being accused by false teachers of being a below-par apostle. His physical presence wasn't all that impressive. He didn't carry the eloquence of other speakers. He didn't have the accolades that some of these others boasted of. He hadn't been trained in the Greek schools. And Paul had refused to engage in the arrogant, self-congratulatory boasting that his opponents were engaged in. Up to this point, he says, I'm not going to boast in any of that. I'm only going to boast in Jesus Christ, not in any of that stuff. And then we get to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Paul sounds like he kind of changes tact here because he's about to engage in some boasting. The very thing that he said he wasn't going to do, he's about to do here at the beginning of chapter 11. And notice how he starts this passage. He begs the Corinthian church to bear with him as he engages in some of his own foolishness. And the stuff that he says, bear with my folly, my foolishness, what he's talking about is what he's about to do is he's about to engage in some boasting. He says, these guys are fools for engaging in it. And now Paul says, I'm about to do it. And you're going to have to bear with me while I do. It's as if Paul was reflected upon Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 and said, you know, I think now is the time to apply this proverbial gem. I might be considered a fool by some, but I cannot stand by and allow these arrogant false teachers to disrupt the Lord's work there in Corinth. Their boasting had to be confronted. And the only language that would be calculated or understood by his opponents was some boasting. So Paul must engage in some of his own. However, as we'll see in coming verses, his boasting was actually of a very different sort. We'll talk about this more in later weeks, but his boasting ends up being about his weaknesses. How many times have you ever done that on an interview, right? Will you tell me about, you know, yourself? Well, I'm really bad at writing, and I have a really slow typing speed, and I'm not all that friendly, especially in the morning. I need at least 18 cups of coffee before I get going. I'm really bad at getting back to people in emails. Nobody does that, right? Man, this is a horrible. Okay, thank you for letting us know we shouldn't hire you. And Paul doesn't do exactly that. He's going to talk about the persecutions and sufferings and trials that he underwent, and he's going to say, these are marks of the authenticity of one of the Lord's servants. But it's going to be very different than what they're expecting. And yet, even with that being the case, even though he's going to engage in a boasting that they're not expecting, he still feels a little sheepish about doing it. He just got done saying, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm just going to boast in the Lord. Like, look at verse 17 of chapter 10. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. But he feels at this juncture that it's so important because of what's at stake that he's going to have to engage in some of this. But before he does so, he has to couch this whole discussion in a request that the church bear with him. He not only requests their forbearance for this line of argument, but then he gives them a couple of reasons why they ought to bear with him as he engages in it. It's as if he's like, I know I have to do this, but I have to set it up with a lot of prefacing. Have you ever been there before? Like, you're going to have to say something to someone, it's going to be difficult, so you set it up with a whole lot of prefaces, and the person's the whole time like, what are they about to tell? just get to the point. This is kind of, I think, where Paul's at. He's like, I have to engage in this, but before I do so, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. And the reason why you should bear with me is because of these reasons. And I want to talk about those two reasons. Two reasons that Paul gives here in this text for playing the fool, for engaging in folly. We're going to note two reasons that a spiritual leader may have to engage in a bit of foolishness. And these two reasons are given by Paul not only as a reason why you might have to do it in your position of leadership when responding to something like this, but also there are reasons then why those who are being led ought to listen to the foolish engagement by their leader. Those who are being led ought to give some space for such exercises whenever these two reasons are the prompt for them in the first place. The first reason is this: a spiritual father's care. A spiritual father's care. And we see this in the first four verses of what we've read here this morning. I want to summarize this care with three words. First of all, a jealousy. Look at verses 1 and then into about halfway verse 2. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, what must be remembered from the outset is that all of Paul's efforts toward the church in Corinth were prompted by love. He had prayed for them, he had written to them, he had sent associates to them, all in an effort to care well for them. Notice that Paul was not some traveling evangelist who merely sought conversions and sought numbers so he could report back to the main office, you know, how many people were converted. He cared about the churches. Every church that he planted, he guided those churches. He cared about their ongoing growth and development. He helped them select leaders. He supported those leaders. And whenever false teachers came in, he was concerned about the teaching they were doing. And he brought correction. So when evil men entered into the church at Corinth and they started stirring up problems and bringing false accusations against the Apostle Paul in an effort ultimately to undermine the gospel, Paul's not going to just sit by idly and twiddle his thumbs. Love inflames action on behalf of the beloved. So love drove Paul to beg the Corinthians for some space for folly. Love will drive you to do some crazy things. In fact, Paul explains, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Interesting phrase, isn't it? If I was to ask you the question, is love jealous? What would you say? I mean, Paul said in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. But Paul has just said that he was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. So there has to be some sort of distinction between jealousy that love is not and jealousy that love is. But how are we to understand the distinction? How do you mark the difference? Well, I did a quick survey on the word jealous in the Bible and discovered the following. By the way, this is just a search on the word jealous as it's written in the English Bibles, just doing a concordance search on the word jealous as it's used both in Old and New Testament. And I just want to note to you a few examples of the word coming up. There are definitely cases in which this word describes very sinful actions. It's used to describe the feelings of Rachel towards her sister Leah when she's comparing her own barrenness to her sister's childbearing. It's used, that's in Genesis 30, verse 1. It's used to describe the attitude of Joseph's brothers towards Joseph in Genesis 37, 11, which drives them to treat their brother in a very horrible way, even contemplate killing him before they sell him into slavery. Moses corrects Joshua for feeling this way in Numbers 11, 29, explaining Moses' hope that all the Lord's people would prophesy and have the Lord's Spirit upon them. Remember, Joshua's going, hey, there's these other people who are prophesying. It's not just you. And Moses is like, are you jealous for my sake? I welcome it. Proverbs includes warnings against the rage that accompanies jealousy. See Proverbs 6, 34 and Proverbs 27, 4. Jealousy is listed among the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. Galatians 5:20, it's listed among the deeds of the flesh. Contrast it, right, with the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:3 describes jealousy as an identifier of those who are still fleshly, those who are walking as mere men. And James 3:14 through 16 marks jealousy as flowing from wisdom from below. Jealousy brings about disorder and every evil thing, according to James 3. So definitely the word is used in negative contexts, and we're right to have that understanding of the word jealousy. But there are other cases in which the word is used to describe maybe what we would translate with the word zeal, energy, zeal for faithfulness, energy for faithfulness. And it's considered a good and proper feeling that accompanies love. One of the more famous examples, I believe, is in the book of the Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, this discussion between the lovers, it says, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So the word jealousy is utilized to describe marital affection, marital love. There's a proper form of jealous love seen within marriage. And as a matter of fact, there's a huge, interesting passage. We won't get into it today, but I'll just mention it. Numbers 5, verses 14 through 30, which tells about what's to be done if a husband feels jealous towards his wife. And the context there is that he considers that maybe she has acted unfaithfully to the marriage covenant. And what's interesting is that there's a procedure that they're supposed to go through with the priest and all the rest, but nothing in the passage says that the jealousy itself is wrong. It's right for a husband and wife within the context of marriage to jealously love one another. And that love and that intimacy is not to be shared with others outside of the marriage bed. And there are numerous examples of this word, by the way, being used to describe God. God is jealous. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his own glory. Here's a few examples. Exodus 34:14. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Joshua 24:19. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Psalm 78:58. They provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Nahum 1:2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Zechariah 8:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Notice that it's similar kinds of language that we see within the marriage relationship, right? The husband and wife being jealous for one another's love within the context of the marriage bond is the same kind of idea, by analogy, that's being compared here, that when God's people go after idols, they're playing the harlot with God. And God is jealous for the affection of his people, and rightly jealous, justly, righteously jealous. With this in view, Phinehas, in Numbers 25, this is an interesting passage, Numbers 25, verses 11 through 13, this is a notable case where a leader of God's people is praised because he takes up the jealousy of God to enact a judgment upon God's people for sin that had occurred. And we're told that he is able, God, through Phinehas, makes atonement for the people because Phinehas was jealous for his God, even jealous with God's jealousy. And that phrase, I think, makes a really great connection to the text that we're looking at here today. Paul is saying, I am jealous with a godly jealousy. I'm after the things that God cares about. He's acting as someone should be expected to act, who loyally and faithfully loves the Lord. Because those who love the Lord love what the Lord loves and hate what the Lord hates. He was jealous with the jealousy of the Lord. And there was no place within the church for false teachers, for strange doctrines, and idle affections. There was no place for any of that. This jealous love is then further explained through a metaphor. This brings us to our second subpoint here, a responsibility. A jealousy is now kind of fleshed out for us in the words of a responsibility. We see this in the second part of verse 2. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul explains his relationship to Corinth is that of a father who, having betrothed his daughter to be married, would then safeguard the time of betrothal, the time of engagement, watching over her purity until the day the marriage was consummated. Now, the betrothal practice of those days is not altogether unlike the practice of engagement in our culture, except for this important fact, that betrothal was considered a legally binding thing. Today, you can get engaged and break off the engagement, and it doesn't take anything more than just either one of the parties saying, I don't want to be engaged anymore. But not then. In fact, the couple was considered, for all intents and purposes, married upon betrothal. So much so that the only thing that could break a betrothal was death or a certificate of divorce. Colin Cruz explains, anyone who committed unfaithfulness during that time of betrothal, or a violation of a betrothed girl during that time of betrothal, was regarded as an act of adultery and punishable as such. Why? Because in that culture, they were considered as if married. By the way, this helps you provide some context for what's going on in the story that we'll be talking about very, very soon, right? With Advent season coming around the corner. Have you ever noticed that in Matthew 1, we know in verse 18 that Joseph and Mary are betrothed to one another, and yet in verse 19 it says, Joseph, her husband. They're only betrothed. But in verse 19, Joseph is referred to as her husband. And him being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So Joseph is called her husband, even though they're only betrothed. And he plans to send her away, apoluo in Greek. That's the word that's used for divorce. He planned to divorce her secretly, because he was a righteous man. He doesn't want to expose her to all the public and bring upon her what would come to any adulteress. Because in his mind, at that moment, it appeared that she had acted unfaithfully, for certainly the child in her womb was not his. So having this proper frame of reference explains why Paul considered himself justly jealous for the Corinthians. He was merely serving his assigned role. No one would fault a father for safeguarding his daughter's purity leading up to her union with her husband. A father would be justified in a jealous protection of his daughter's purity leading up to her marriage. Similarly, Paul was justified in his concern for the church's purity and devotion to Christ. He wanted to present them to Christ pure, blameless, without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. Wearsby said it this way, true love is never envious, but it has a right to be jealous over those who are loved. A husband is jealous over his wife and rightfully resents and resists any rivalry that threatens their love for each other. A true patriot has every right to be jealous over his freedom and will fight to protect it. Likewise, a father or a mother is jealous over his or her children and seeks to protect them from anything that will harm them. This is just a good reminder of Paul's personal involvement. He didn't just go around making converts. He cared about fulfilling the Great Commission, which includes the command to make disciples. Yes, it begins by sharing the gospel with them, but then it continues in teaching them all that Jesus commanded. See Matthew 28. Paul did not merely give birth to churches and leave them be. He maintained relationship with them and cared for them. Because if you understand the picture right, you'll understand why I am jealous for you with the jealousy of Christ. A jealousy leads to a responsibility, leads to a concern. Look at verses 3 and 4, a concern. What is he fearful of? He tells us, I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Here we get to the heart of Paul's fear or worry or concern. Now he has just likened his relationship to the church as that of a father towards his own daughter, and the relationship of the church to Christ as being one of a marriage relationship. And as he thinks about this, Paul's mind, we see here, is drawn back to Genesis, drawn back to the first marriage. By the way, a reminder that God alone defines marriage, not human laws. Homosexual unions are not marriage. Anything other than one man, one woman for life before the Lord, that it's not marriage. By the way, here's an example in the New Testament that Genesis 3 was considered a matter of history. Eve was not just some mythological figure, actual historical person. Other examples of that, Romans 5:14, where Adam is mentioned, or 1 Corinthians 15:22, or 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, where both Adam and Eve are mentioned. Paul's concern was that the Corinthians would be led astray from devotion to Christ. Here's the analogy, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And how did Satan go about his deception? Well, he first deceives Eve by questioning God's word, did God say? And then he denies it. Surely you will not die. And then finally offering a counterfeit hope. You will be like God. You will be as gods. A question, a denial, a false hope. A question, a denial, a lie. And Paul sees a connection. That same Satan is still at work in the world today. And there are false teachers that were weaving similar lies. They were attempting to sway the church's affections away from the Apostle Paul and away from the Jesus whom Paul preached. And you can be sure that when focus is taken away from Christ, it will be placed on someone else or something else. Notice his concern that there's a war, an attack on their minds. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, verse 3, your minds will be led astray. Satan is always vying for people's minds. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So notice, Satan is actively engaged in blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. But he's also at work, as noted in this text, to confuse and distract the minds of believers away from purity and simplicity in devotion to Christ. Notice, Satan is at work in the minds of unbelievers to keep them in the darkness. And yet he is at work within this world to try to confuse and distract the minds of believers from simplicity and purity in devotion to Jesus. This again is why it is so very important, as we read just a few verses ago in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Satan is attempting, we'll say it another way, to ruin godly thought processes. So we ought not be surprised when we live within a culture with a deluge of various ungodly philosophies and ideas. And that those ungodly philosophies and ideas and thoughts are spreading like gangrene through our culture. And don't think it's just something outside the church, right? It spreads to the church and within the church as well. There's a virus of ungodly thoughts, and we have to be on guard against its spread. As I once saw on an internet meme thing, is, you know, one of those church sign things. You've probably seen these before, the cheesy church signs. things. I remember this one. We all need to prevent truth decay, so brush up on your Bibles, right? But there's a, again, it's cheesy, but there's a truth to this. What Paul is so astonished by here is that they have beautifully borne this. They should have been outraged. They should have stood up for Christ and for the apostle whom Christ sent to them in the first place, who gave birth to the church there in Corinth. But instead, they were giving ear to the preaching of another Jesus. And they are on the verge of receiving a different spirit and accepting a different gospel. Make no mistake about this. If you preach a Jesus that is not the Jesus found in Scripture, it is another Jesus, which means it's not the Jesus that can save, which means there isn't an actual gospel there. We similarly live in days with some people who will claim Jesus' name, but they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This situation, by the way, was not new territory for Paul. He had to bring a similar correction to the Galatians. We saw this in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We had this read earlier. I'm amazed. There's that phrase again. I'm amazed, astonished, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only that there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so we say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. And this is not a problem that was contained to the early church. It is one that still continues to this very day. John MacArthur does a good job of, I think, explaining today's crisis to be cut from this very same cloth. Quote, the church's willingness to tolerate error in the name of unity, coupled with a lack of biblical and doctrinal knowledge, has crippled its ability to discern. As a result, it is too easy prey for the ravenous, savage wolves of whom both Jesus and Paul warned, who would use it and sap its power of its testimony. The question must always be, is the Jesus being presented the one of the Bible? Because if it's not, it's not Jesus. It's a different gospel, which is no good news at all. There are false teachers who call themselves followers of Christ and use Jesus' name, but whose beliefs and behaviors betray that claim. And those who love Jesus, who love his bride, who love the church, will work hard towards safeguarding her, which includes fighting false teaching, exposing false teachers, and maybe even at times engaging in a bit of foolishness to make the point. So the Corinthians should bear with the Apostle Paul's boasting, first, because they recognize his behavior as that of love in action. Love jealously pursues the one loved. It takes responsibility for the other's well-being and safeguards the loved one from deceit and harm. And can you almost hear the irony here? Paul is asking the church whom he bore to bear with him. Will you just bear with me for a moment? He's only doing what he must. A parent's responsibility is not finished upon the delivery of the baby. Amen, mom and dads? Sometimes maybe we feel like that. We wish it was like that. Some days. It's just the beginning of a lifelong relationship, right? Giving birth to a baby is just the start. And so Paul's fatherly care was well attested. He was caring for them. But so was his authority in Corinth. So the second reason that they should bear with his boasting is because they recognize a spiritual father's position, or also right here, authority. They recognize his care, his love, but also recognize his position, his authority. See this in verses 5 and 6. Note first a confident standing. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. False teachers had despised Paul. They thought very little of him. They were actively challenging his authority within the church. Yet Paul understood his own calling. The Lord had commissioned him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the church there in Corinth was one of the fruits of his labor. As an example of the very calling commission that he had been given, the authority he had been granted. Paul was not in an inferior position as compared with these detractors. Even though they had inflated themselves up with pride and arrogance, Paul was not in the least deterred from his mission. And I think Paul was even poking fun at them a little bit here by calling them super apostles. There have been some, by the way, you could read this one of two ways. It could be read as he's referring to the other genuine apostles, and he's saying, I'm not any less than the other eminent apostles. Or he's using it more tongue-in-cheek, like, I'm not lesser than these guys who consider themselves to be super apostles. And I think I read it that way personally, just because of the tone of what he's doing in this portion. Also, I don't know anywhere else where Paul, for example, referred to Peter as a super apostle, more eminent than I. That's not something that Paul ever did. He saw himself as an apostle just as long alongside of them. They were shoulder to shoulder. I think here he's poking fun at these individuals, these false teachers who have such overinflated egos. And then note what he does. He makes an honest admission in verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech. This is an interesting statement from Paul. We can tell from his letters that Paul is certainly no slacker when it comes to crafting arguments. And we know that he's been trained, at least in rabbinical schools. If Paul wanted to cite his credentials and in some sort of engage in some competition, he surely had some things to cite. Interestingly enough, he, not on this occasion, but on another occasion, he does a little bit of that in Philippians 3. He cites credentials in order to say that they're nothing. Actually, consider them loss. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Yet Paul doesn't go there here. He admits openly that he hadn't been trained in Greek oration. He didn't engage in the sophistry that so many of the influential speakers around Corinth did. The word here, by the way, translated untrained, is idiotes in Greek. Yeah, the word idiot. He says, I might be an idiot. By the way, if anyone ever calls you an idiot, just you're in good company. Apostle Paul said, I'm an idiot. But the word meant in those days that you were a layman. You weren't considered an expert. So, for example, if you don't have a medical degree, but you make some statements of a medical nature, you're an idiotes. You don't have their degrees, but you're making statements about the medical profession. He goes, yeah, I haven't been trained in Greek rhetoric. I'm a layman. I'm a non-professional. I believe this is one of those notes of just authenticity from Paul. He had no problem admitting his weaknesses. I don't have your advanced degrees. This should have been even more endearing, though, I believe, to the Corinthians. He wasn't trying to impress them with high language. The strength of his ministry wasn't made in man-made techniques, but in the power of God. And if that's the case for Paul, what do you think for Peter, the fisherman, right? Idiotes. I think there's also implicit in this a warning to us. We have to always take care of who we afford the ability to speak into our lives. Whose authority do we consider credible? Because in this case, Paul's the idiot, but it's his words that need to be heard. And the people with the credentials are liars and are wrong. Dear friends, we live in a culture today, the culture of the expert. Take great care when you're listening to the words of supposed experts. Some experts are telling lies. Some experts are just wrong. Some experts are using their position to tell lies, to propagate lies on purpose. I believe this is another reason for the importance of genuine fellowship within the local church. Can local church leaders also be wrong? Absolutely they can be. Can I be wrong? Absolutely I can be. But I would also say this, it's a lot more difficult to believe someone to be a guru when you see them day by day, and you see them warts and all. You see their failures. You see the fact that they are also in need of grace. They're sinners saved by the same grace of God that any Christian is. Sometimes we can heighten the status of other people because you're just not in their daily life. You don't see them in their homes. I guarantee you they put on their pants the same way you do. And we're all, if we're Christians, we're all sinners saved by grace. All teaching has to be checked by the Word of God, and it doesn't matter what credentials or letters come after your name. That isn't the thing that makes it true. Am I chastising all higher education? No, that's not what I'm doing. But I think it is important that we recognize, because we live in a culture that wants to say that the experts are the ones that are always right, that is just patently false. It is not true. Experts can be wrong. And if you were in one of my science classes at school, we talk about all the litany of examples from the history of science in which the experts were absolutely wrong. A flat earth, the earth at the center of the universe, that all matter is made up of earth, wind, fire, and air. Earth, wind, fire, water. I said it wrong. Water. See? I would have said that wrong right there. Paul says, untrained? Sure. Sure. I don't have your advanced degrees. But is that what counts here? That's the question. Is that what counts? He admits it. And there might be a hint of irony, I think, in Paul's words here anyway. If Paul clearly communicates the truth of God, was he really all that bad in speech? Untrained? Sure. But unskilled in what counts? Absolutely not. This leads us to a proven faithfulness. Look at the last part of verse 6. Yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. While Paul admitted that he might not stack up in rhetorical skill, in no way was he saying that he was ignorant. Whatever Paul lacked in sophistication, he more than made up for in knowledge. Paul knew Jesus Christ, and he had been provided with wisdom and courage to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for the church. And this was easily manifest to the Corinthians, Paul says. How? Because they were beneficiaries of the knowledge. Remember earlier, we've already talked about this a couple times, Paul says, I don't need a recommendation letter. You guys are our letter. The fact that you're walking with Jesus, you're proof positive that we're sharing the gospel. On matters that didn't really matter, rhetorical skill, Paul could readily admit his weaknesses. But on matters that made all the difference, knowing things as they truly are, Paul says, I have no lack. God had supplied Paul with what was required to fulfill his calling, and his weaknesses just became platforms for God's power to shine. Oh, dear Christian, take this in for a moment. Whatever weaknesses you have, embrace them as opportunities for God's power to be at work. Admit where you're weak. Admit the things you don't have. Aren't you glad that the gospel can be spoken to the youngest child? Aren't you glad that you don't have to graduate high school to understand the gospel? In fact, there are a whole slew of saints throughout the history of the church who never had the privilege of going to seminary or achieving any degree, but loved Jesus thoroughly and led churches in godly ways. There are many godly leaders, business owners, public servants, who maybe didn't have all the sophistication that others did, but had a devotion to Jesus, and that guided them better than any amount of degrees or credentials ever could. MacArthur said the Apostle Paul was not concerned with technique, but with the truth. He wasn't interested in theatrics or in manipulating his audience. Therefore, his message was the gospel, clear and simple. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Oh, that we would take our cue from Paul on this. Embrace those places of weakness. Recognize them as opportunities for the power and strength of God to be seen. And be faithful. Well, Charles Hodge provides an excellent summary of what we've looked at here this morning. He said this: it was necessary for Paul to present the grounds that he had for claiming authority over the Corinthian church and for asserting his superiority over his opponents. Yet so repugnant was this task to his feelings that he not only humbly apologized for speaking of himself in this way, but he found it difficult to even do what must be done. He begged them to bear with him while he proceeded to praise himself. Verse 1. For his doing so sprang from the purest motive, love for them and concern for their welfare. Verses 2 and 3. This anxiety was justified by the readiness with which they bore those who preached another gospel. You see, sometimes it's going to be necessary, friends, to answer a fool according to his folly. You might have to answer in a manner that the fool's folly deserves, so that the fool will not consider himself wise. This is all the more necessary when you consider the consequences that might be there for remaining silent, especially if it somehow would result in a dangerous situation for God's sheep, for the church. It's worth enduring the insults, even the mockery of the world, even being considered a fool by the world, if the church is safeguarded and cared for. I think Paul here provides us a stunning example of how to apply that proverbial wisdom. He was willing to engage in foolishness because of what was at stake. And dear friends, I know there will be places, if not right now in your life, in coming days, there will be opportunities for you to stand up for truth. And it will be quite possible in so doing that you will be considered a fool. And perhaps the fact that you don't have established credentials or degrees or other things, you'll be considered even more a fool. But I pray that the Lord would give us courage in that day to stand for truth, admit where we have weaknesses, admit what we don't have, but then strongly proclaim what we do know. Oh, that the Lord would give us wisdom to meet our days with the sort of wisdom that Paul met his days. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you asking for wisdom. Today we had kind of an interesting case study in a bit of proverbial wisdom put into glorious practice. Thank you for providing that for us. And I pray that you'd also ready us for similar circumstances where we might have to take up a response to some bit of foolishness, which might even land us in being considered fools ourselves. Lord, help us know when to be silent, because there is also that. Certainly there are times for us to remain quiet and listen. But then, Lord, help us to choose our words carefully and to speak what needs to be said in a clear manner. Lord, we pray that you protect the church. We certainly pray for that for our local congregation here, but we pray that in a more universal way as well. There's always been false doctrines promulgated around. There's always been insidious, godless thinking and philosophies that have wormed their way into people's minds and hearts. We know the devil is at work in all of these ways. But Lord, we know that in our own day, in recent days in particular here in our own country, we've seen the devastating impacts of ungodly philosophies. We pray that you would expose those for what they are. Thank you for what you've already exposed in recent days. Thank you there's a growing awareness of things like CRT and other philosophies like these that need to be exposed and refuted. Lord, we pray most of all that you keep our eyes focused on Christ, and that we make clear and bold proclamation that men can be saved, they can be forgiven of their sins through what Christ alone has accomplished, by faith alone, by grace alone, all to your glory. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.